Good morning, recipients of grace. It is 2021. Welcome to the new year. Yeah, round of applause. AD 2021. AD stands for Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord 2021. I've always loved that description. AD. This is the year of the Lord. Just like every year belongs to the Lord. It's all His, and I know that we are just so excited to move into 2021. Good riddance with 2020, am I right? This sentiment is everywhere. If you're on social media, it is everywhere on social media, right? We are leaving 2020 behind. Let's just forget about this year. And I feel the same way. I am excited for 2021. I'm excited about these new vaccines. I can't wait to get mine once more susceptible people get theirs first. And I'm hopeful that, you know, at the end of this year, maybe COVID-19 won't be such a big of a deal anymore. I sure hope so. I really want to see this global pandemic go away, and I know everybody else does as well. But I don't think that even if we completely eradicated COVID-19, that doesn't necessarily mean 2021 is going to be better than 2020. We live in a fallen world, and I know that humans are capable of doing much worse to each other than this particular virus, because the turning of a calendar page doesn't change human nature. But it does feel like a reset of sorts, and I totally get that and resonate with that. And all these thoughts have just been jumbling around in my head. What should I be looking forward to in the new year? When we think about being the church, being the people of God, what do we look for? What do we hope for? Where are we placing our focus as we move into a new year, as a society we reset with the turning of the calendar? What is our goal? What is our purpose? And so as I've been thinking about all of this, I just happened to be reading through the book of Romans, and I read this passage in Romans, and I was like, light bulb. Like, this is what I needed to hear. This is what everybody needs to hear. As we think about going into a new year, into a new season, there is something that I read in Romans that I think just really resonates with what it means to be the church moving forward into something new. And that thing that we need to do is to have a bigger glimpse of God. We need to see Him more clearly. Because the more that we behold the wonder and majesty and beauty of God, the more that we live this life the way it was intended. The more we see this world operating as it was designed to do. The more that we find meaning, purpose, and satisfaction as we pursue the absolute beauty in this life and the wonder that is Jesus the Christ. He is the only answer that satisfies the solution to the human condition. And so I just hope my prayer this morning is that these feeble words that I'm saying, as we open up the powerful word of God this morning in His word, I hope that we just behold the majesty and wonder of God, that we get a clearer glimpse of who we sing our praises to. And that at the end of today, as we listen to Him speak and as we sing one final song, that we would all see God a little more clearly. And so to help us get a bigger glimpse of God, we're going to spend some time with our buddy Moses this morning. We're jumping right into the story after the golden calf incident. And so let me just lay the background real quick to leading up to where we're going to be reading out of God's word today. Because Israel has just left Egypt. They were slaves for 400 years, and God has freed them from slavery under the oppression of the Pharaoh. That God worked miracle after miracle to rescue the descendants of Abraham. And He wipes out the entire Egyptian army in the Sea of Reeds after His people crossed through on dry land. And then the people of God, they travel to Mount Sinai, where the God of the universe descends on this mountain. That there is thunder, lightning, a thick cloud covers the mountain. And then the Bible describes God coming down in fire on top of the mountain, smoke billowing up, the mountain shaking violently. This is the presence of God in front of His people. And they are in awe. And Exodus 19 records, they are literally trembling at the sight of God descending on this mountain. And then Moses goes up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights to receive the law that God is going to give His will to His people. It's an incredible event. And Moses goes up to receive the revelation of God. And in that 40 days, the people get restless. Moses is taking so long. And so they ask Aaron to make them a god. Make us a god out of gold, out of precious metal, in the image of a calf, of a baby cow. And so that's what Aaron does. It is a complete rejection of God, the God that they saw thundering on the mountain less than 40 days earlier. And so the story continues on. Moses comes down the mountain and finds the people completely abandoning the God who has rescued them out of slavery and who has covenanted with them as their God. And so God's people are punished for the rebellion. That God sends a plague on the people for the rebellion against God. God's people have rebelled against him, and he has turned their back on him. What is going to happen next? So if you've got a Bible, open up to Exodus chapter 33. If you're online, we'll have the words up there for you as well. If you've got a phone, tablet, feel free to read along. We want to hear exactly the story from God's word this morning. Exodus chapter 33, and we're going to read the whole chapter today. Exodus 33. Starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.'" So the Israelites stripped off the ornaments at Mount Horeb. That this is what happens after the golden calf incident. God is fed up with his people, and he has given up on them. Now, he's not going to abandon them completely. He's still going to remain faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their descendants will get the land that God promised on oath. But God will not go with them. This is absolutely significant in the story of the Israelites coming out of slavery and coming into the promises of God. That they have already experienced some tension with God. There's been some moments along the way between leaving Egypt and on the way to Mount Sinai where there's been some tension between God and his people. When the Israelites have grumbled and they've complained about not having food, when they thought God wouldn't provide for them. And so there's been some tension between God and his people. But this is an absolute break of relationship. God has had enough with the Israelites. God will keep his promise. He'll send an angel to take them into the land that he promised on oath. But God is not going to go with them anymore. He is done with his people. They have rebelled against him. That in the process of God revealing his will to Moses on the mountain, the people are down at the foot of the mountain worshiping other gods. They've already prostituted themselves a month later to something else other than him. And God says, "I've had enough." And we see in this story, as the story begins, how much God hates sin. When humans turn their back on God, when humans reject God, this is the end result. Destruction. That God is a holy God, a good God, and he cannot allow evil to go unpunished. We know God is patient. We see that all throughout the story of the Bible, even in the story of this particular generation, they've seen God's patience with them as they've left Egypt and made their way to Mount Sinai. And then when we look all over Scripture, look at every single section of period of God working with his people, we see the patience of God calling out, giving people a chance to repent and turn back to him. But God is a good and just God. That God can't let evil go unpunished forever. If he did, he wouldn't actually be good, because that means he wouldn't care about the evil that is being done. And that we know this from our own experience. We know that justice has to be meted out, that when judges let someone off easy, we instinctively know that is wrong. In the very famous case that happened a few years ago when the Stanford swimmer got only 3 months in jail after raping an unconscious woman, everybody knew. That is so wrong. That we removed that judge from office because said that judge was not acting rightly. And God is the judge of the universe. It's his creation. And so when Israel keeps sinning, when they keep rejecting him, and now they're casting golden images, breaking the first and second commandment that they heard God thunder on the mountain, that you shall have no other gods before me, that you shall make no idols in any image, here they are, less than 40 days later, doing the exact thing that God said not to. That God's justice becomes evident, that he cannot allow evil to go unpunished forever. And so this is where the end of this section, where Israel finds themselves. God is done with his people. They have rejected him as God, and he has rejected them. Verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua son of Nun, did not leave the tent. This is so interesting. In this story that's been going on between God and his people and the aftermath of their sin, this almost seems out of place. Why would the author of Exodus suddenly pivot here? We're talking about God's interactions with his people. Why are we now talking about a general picture of Moses meeting with God in this special tent of meeting? Because it's not the tabernacle. It's not the normal tent of meeting where God would meet with all of his people, where all of Israel could go to worship God. This is a special tent of meeting. It's outside of the camp, unlike the tabernacle, which was supposed to be inside the camp. And that only Moses would go to meet with God at this tent on the outside of the camp. And I think what's happening here is that the author of Exodus stops for a moment in this story to reveal the heart of God. That right here in the midst of the story of God rejecting his people, that this is the last interaction that God has with his people. That God is done with the people of Israel, but he's not done with Moses. That it is just Moses outside of the camp that can meet with God. And the people who have felt the rejection of God, who recognize what has happened, they have to watch Moses go outside the camp to meet with God. That there is a gulf between God and his people. And that right now it is just God and Moses. Verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." That piggybacking right off of that little aside about Moses in the tent, when it said God would meet with Moses face to face, this seems like one of the conversations that I was describing. That this is one of the times God is speaking with Moses face to face, and we get to hear the conversation. And it's a conversation of Moses pleading with God, begging with God, entreating him on behalf of the people. They are stuck in the desert. God has said, "I am done with my people," that he personally won't go with them anymore. But Moses isn't giving up. That he tells God, "You have called me to lead the people, but right now there's no one to lead." That Moses says, "I will not move until we have the favor of the Lord again." Look at what Moses says in verse 12. "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." In other words, if you've already said you're not going to send any people with me, who am I supposed to lead? If you've called me to lead, well, I've got to lead someone. And then he cries out to God, "Remember that this nation is your people. your people need your favor, and I will not leave and I will not lead anyone until we have your favor once more. And he reminds God, God, this is your people, the people that you have covenanted with. And it is such an amazing picture of Moses, that Moses stands as such a great picture of what a good leader looks like, caring for the people he is supposed to lead, pleading their cause to God, not giving up on the responsibilities that he knows that he has. But then we look at what God says in verse 14. After hearing this plea from Moses, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." This is God responding in the negative. When God says, "My presence will go with you," that "you" is a singular "you," meaning only you. Now, normally in the Bible, when you see the word "you," it's almost always the plural "you," like saying all y'all, that it means a group of "you." But in this particular instance, this is the singular "you." It is God saying, "My presence will go with you, Moses, and you only." That you are pleading for the people, but let me say this, I am done with them. No more. It is just you that my presence will go with. That language, "I will give you rest," this is the Old Testament language for entering into the promised land. That only you, Moses, are get to go to the promised land. It's just Moses now. That Moses has made his plea, and God has responded, "No, I'm just going with you." What is Moses going to do? Verse 15. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." What a great leader. That Moses, even after the rejection of God, pleads again, pleads to the character of God. How will this distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth, God, if you don't go with us? He's not interested. Moses is not interested in going to the promised land by himself. He is interested and he cares for the entire people, all the people of Israel, that there is no point going anywhere. Might as well just stay in the desert if God is not going with us. And God listens to Moses. God hears the plea of Moses, hears it again. And he says, "Moses, because of you, because I know your name, I am going to do the very thing that you asked." God won't abandon his people because of the pleas and the persistence of Moses crying out to God on behalf of the people. I just got to stop real quick and say something very quickly about the character of God. Because we affirm as Christians, as God followers, that God does not change his mind. That is clear all over Scripture. Just as an example, Malachi 3:6 says the Lord doesn't change. Isaiah 46:10 says God knows the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. That God doesn't change his mind, that God knows everything. So what is going on in this situation? Why does it sound like God is changing his mind and responding to what Moses is doing in real time? Because it sure seems as you read this that God is changing his mind. But I think this is why it's so important that we need to understand genre. That the Bible is not some theological textbook describing in academic terms the character of God. We are reading narrative. We are reading stories told from the human point of view. It's being told in time from a human point of view of how God is responding to what humans do. That God knew from eternity past what was going to happen. But from the perspective of a being in time, God is responding to humans' actions. That when humans repent, God responds in grace. But before they repent, God will respond in justice. And so we can affirm, even reading this passage, that God does not change. But God does respond in time from the human perspective to what is happening. And so this is exactly what we see happening, that because of Moses' heart for his people, because of his love for God and for his people and he's called to, we see God responding to what Moses is doing. And then Moses asks for the very best thing. Verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name the Lord in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. That in this story, what we read before this section, Moses has already experienced the grace of God in a profound way. That because of Moses' faithfulness and because of his cry to the Lord has heard him. He's already seen the grace of God. But that's not enough for Moses. Moses wants more of God, and so he asks for the very best thing. I love verse 18. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. God, I need a bigger picture of you. I need to see you more clearly. And the amazing, awesome thing about this story is that God listens to Moses. That God does what Moses asks of him. That God shows some more of himself to God. Now, it doesn't actually happen until the next chapter, until chapter 34. But God describes at the end of 33 what he is going to do for Moses. That he can't reveal his full glory to Moses. It would kill him. But God will show some of his glory to Moses. He'll show him his back. Now, God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical form. But he will manifest a physical presence for Moses in the cleft of the rock. But what I find so interesting about this passage and all this description of God showing his glory to Moses is how God describes his glory. Look at what he says in verse 19. And the Lord said, after Moses asking for his glory, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, right? Like the personal name of God in your presence. And then he gives us description of himself. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That when God says, I will show you my glory, what he describes is he describes more of his character, of who he is. He says, I will cause my goodness, right? The very essence of what is good, that is what I need to reveal to you. I'm going to reveal my name, the Lord, which is the name Yahweh, the personal name of God, which is saying, I am who I am, this incredibly powerful, all-perfect being that has always existed, the I am. I need to reveal more of that to you, Moses. I need to reveal more of my character and how I act, that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The absolute freedom of God, that God is the all-powerful creator who can do what he wants. And what are the types of things that God does in his complete freedom? He shows mercy and he shows compassion. That this is the God of grace, and what God says, yes, I want to show you my glory, and you need to have a bigger glimpse of who I am. At the essence, at the core of God, what type of God is he? He is an all-good God, a personal God who has always existed, a free God who, in the freedom to do whatever he wants, shows mercy and shows compassion. He is a God of grace. And so, yes, in the next chapter, Moses will see a physical manifestation of God. But God also reveals more of his character, of who he truly is, and the things that he is truly all about. That this chapter right here in the middle, toward the end of Exodus, is one of the most pivotal moments in Israelite history. When the Israelites turn away from God, they saw the justice and the judgment of God. And yet, because of Moses' faithfulness, they experience the grace of God. God responds in mercy, and God responds in compassion. And we see Moses asking for the very best thing he could ever ask for. I want to see more of you, God. That as I read this, as I think about this, as I think about what it means to enter into a new year as the calendar turns, that this is what we need more than anything else in this life. We need to ask for the same exact thing that Moses asked for. God, show us your glory. In 2021, God, show Stonebridge your glory. Help us behold your goodness and your grace and your mercy even more this year. Because the more that we behold the person of God, the more that we have a bigger glimpse of who he is and what he is all about, the more that we change to live in accordance with him. The more that we see the goodness of God, the more that we can live all of our life in praise to him. The more that we see his grace, the more that we are able to fight sin. The more that we see his love and behold what it means for God to be an all-loving God, the more that we are able to love others in the world around us, even when it's tough. That we need to make it our goal this year to say, I want to see the glory of God more clearly. I need to understand who God is, what kind of God he is, how he acts in response to things, and how God is more at work in our world. And so I just want to end this morning at Stonebridge. Let this be the cry of our hearts this year. A call, a cry to see God more clearly. That we would spend time this year, every single day, seeking to know him more and seeking to understand who he is and what he is all about. That we would see the God of the universe in his full majesty and glory. That's how you get to know anyone better. When you think about human relationships, how do you know someone better? How do you get a bigger glimpse of someone? You've got to spend time with them. That the more time you spend with someone, the longer that you've known them, the more situations that you've seen them in, the more that you learn about their past and what they've done in the past, the more you get a full picture of who someone is. And the same is true with God. The more that we spend time with him, the more that we behold who he is and what he's done in the past and what we've heard stories about and how he's working, and then we walk with him day by day, the more that we get to see a bigger picture of who God is and what he's all about. And as I was thinking about this, I would say just sit, take time, and just think about God, who he is, what you know from his word about what he says about himself. Ponder the absolute magnificence of who our Creator is. One thing that blows me away is the three omnis of God. The omniscience, the omnipotence, and the omnipresence of God. And that's just the big fancy words. Omni means all, and what I just said was that God is all-powerful, God is all-present, and God is all-knowing. That what kind of being, can't even really imagine, but we can start to ponder and think about what does it mean for some being to be all-powerful, to be all-present everywhere, to be all-knowing. Let me just pick one of those, the omniscience of God, that God knows everything. He knows all things. Think about what that means for God to be all-knowing. That at every single point in our universe, every single point in our solar system, in our galaxy, and all the other 2 trillion plus galaxies out there, God knows everything that is happening right now at each and every point in our entire universe. But God just doesn't know the present. God knows what has happened at every single point, on every single spot in our universe, for all of history past and all of history forward. God knows every single thing that is happening at every point in existence. That's absolutely mind-boggling to think about how much information that is that God knows. But God knows more than just what has happened or is happening or is going to happen at every single point in history. God knows what would have happened at every single point in history, past, present, future, if things were differently. That God knows the things that have never, that would never happen, but could happen if something were changed. That if you were born in 7th century Europe, God knows what you would have done. That you lived in the 19th century in Japan, God knows what you would have done. This sort of knowledge is mind-boggling to think about the things that God knows. And on top of that, God doesn't even have to think. Because when we say to think, what we really mean is we are in the process of recalling some information that we're not presently aware of. That there's this moment of time that we have to pass to ponder, to recall something that we're not thinking about. But that's a sign of ignorance. That's a sign of not knowing. And so God doesn't even think. He doesn't even have to recall things to his mind. He just knows everything always. What kind of God is that? That is a God so unfathomably beyond what I can even comprehend. But that's the God who showed mercy and compassion to us. Because as much fun as it is, and I encourage you, spend some time thinking about what it means to be all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present everywhere. As amazing and magnificent as those things are, what's even more amazing than that is what he revealed to Moses. that he is a God of mercy, that he is a God of compassion, that he is a God of grace. It's not just that God is all-powerful. It's that the all-powerful God and judge and justice of the world shows love and compassion and mercy to his creation. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That in the midst of walking in the desert as Israel is making golden baby cows to worship, God still shows mercy and compassion on them. Spend some time thinking about what love is. The love is action taken on behalf of the other when they didn't even deserve it. That's the God that we worship. That's a God worth pondering and thinking about and sitting in and saying, God, let me show, or God, let me see more of your glory, of who you are. Don't just say, God, show me your glory. Take the time to pursue him and to see him more clearly. And when we behold God more clearly, it moves us to a deeper worship. And so I want to end with that passage I was reading a couple weeks ago in Romans. Just blew me away thinking about all of these things. In Romans chapter 11, at the very end of the chapter, I'm talking too fast and I'm not flipping fast enough. Romans 11, verse 33 through 36. Listen to these words as Paul cries out to God. Romans 11, 36 through 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is why I'm thinking about the knowledge of God. This is what Paul is talking about. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. We will not understand. We can't even begin to comprehend how amazing the depth of God's knowledge. And what's so cool about Romans is you can see, if you're reading a physical Bible, you can see it's tabbed over, which is an indication that this is a song. It's not like a text, it's song, it's lyrical. I mean, the title in my Bible says doxology, right? This is a song of praise to God. And what's so cool about Romans is that Romans is probably the most theological of all Paul's writings. That it's longer than everything else, and what he is doing is just writing theology. He's talking about who God is. For 11 chapters, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, it is Paul really laying out a more comprehensive understanding of who Jesus is and the gospel and all the various things that come because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's a whole bunch of study of God. And that after writing 11 chapters of it, Paul has to stop and just break out in praise. I can't keep writing about the truths of God and who he is and his character without bursting into song. That it moves Paul to sing the depth of the knowledge and wisdom of God. I can't help but give praise to God. When we behold God's glory, when we ponder who he is, when we see what God has done, it moves our heart to worship. Because when we think about what does it mean for an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God to show love and mercy and grace and compassion to rebellious sinners like us, how can we not sing out in praise? That we will never fully understand God. We can think about God for the rest of our living days, and we will never see him clearly. But the cry of my heart and my hope is the cry of the church globally and our little local church here this year is that we would behold the glory of God a little more this year. Because one day we're going to see him face to face. And so until that day, let's be like Moses, crying out, show us your glory. God, this year, give us a bigger glimpse of who you are because we want more of you. Let me just pray that for all of us right now. Lord, we cry out, show us your glory. God, this morning, or this year, as we enter into a new calendar year and the way that we divvy up time, Lord, I pray that you would show us a bigger and better glimpse of you. Lord, that we would see the wonder and beauty and majesty of an all-powerful, all-knowing God who loves sacrificially, who cares for us, who shows compassion and mercy when we don't deserve it. Lord, the more that we think about you, I pray that it would move our hearts to worship. You're deserving of every breath we breathe. Lord, every passage of air that moves in our lungs is a gift from you. And Lord, we just cry out and say thank you. And so I pray that we would sing with true hearts of praise to the God who's so big and loves so much. Lord, we are unworthy, and all we can cry out is thank you. It's in your name, in the name of God, we cry out. Amen.